Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer before we get into our passage today. Father, we thank you that you have loved us and that you have given your Son for us so that we might love you because you have first loved us. Father, I pray that you would help us to love you more by getting into your word today. I pray, Father, that you would speak to us through your word. I ask that you would, where necessary, convict us of sin, encourage us in the gospel, and ultimately edify us all here together by the power of your word. We ask it in your name. Amen. Well, Genesis chapter 39, you can turn there in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 39. Last week, we just covered the first six verses of this chapter. We saw how Joseph was sold to Potiphar in Egypt, who was a captain of the guard, as we saw. And while he was there in Potiphar's house serving him as his servant, the Lord looked upon favor upon Joseph, and he blessed the work of Joseph's hand, and Joseph became very successful under Potiphar and with all the things that Potiphar put him in charge of. It prospered and it grew. And so there's this great moment here in Joseph's life as he's first sold to be a servant here to Potiphar. But of course, we know this chapter takes quite the turn. That's where we'll pick up today. Really, the last part of verse 6 on through the end of the chapter is where we'll look at today. Let's go ahead and read our passage. Genesis 39, second half of verse 6. It says, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, 'See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.'" Verse 19, "As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made succeed." That's our passage for today. There's really three themes here in this passage that we're going to look at and look at all the different lessons and gospel lessons under these three themes. We see, first off, Joseph prevailing over temptation. Secondly, Joseph's punishment from Potiphar, though undeserving. And third, God's presence in prison. So those are the three overarching themes we're going to look at today: prevailing over temptation, punishment, and God's presence in prison. First, we see in this passage Joseph prevailing over temptation. And as I think upon Joseph's great temptation here in this passage, I can't help but ask, is not our greatest distress as Christians, as we see here in Joseph, is not our greatest distress as Christians the weight of temptation that constantly seeks to bring us down and steal our joy and cause us to stumble? I mean, if we have lived for any amount of time as a Christian, we've come to know to some extent our own weakness, our own frailty, our own sin nature in standing toe-to-toe with the tempter, because we know the condition of our own hearts. Our flesh wants to sin, but our new nature wants to be holy and wants to obey the Lord. And were it not for the work of grace, we would choose sin every time. See, it's most often that our own hearts deceive us and cause us to sin. Our own sin problems come from within us more times than not. And so how ever could we stand and resist when we're visited by the tempter himself? It seems as if Joseph was in this sort of situation. I mean, he had every reason to despair up to this point. Sold by his brothers, sold as a slave, beaten, stripped, taken from his father. Now he's a slave in Egypt. And yet we see Joseph remaining content, remaining confident in God's promises. No complaints, no returned sin from Joseph to his brothers or to Potiphar. And then yet, if all that wasn't enough for Joseph to have success over, here he is faced with a great temptation with his master's wife. See, the fight against sin, the fight against temptation is a fundamental element of the Christian life. And it's a fundamental fight that we never stop fighting until we cross the finish line. Temptation and sin, particularly as we see in this passage, different sorts of sexual temptation, is not just a struggle and a fight for young people and young men, but it is something that fights us, and we often will be tempted against for our entire lives until we cross the finish line. We've seen there are many who will faint at the first sound of shots of temptation being thrown at them. Others fall somewhere along the way, but even some are shot down near the final stretch of their lives. See, this is a battle that's common to every believer who has ever lived and whoever will live and walk this earth. So we've observed up to this point in Joseph's life the different distresses and temptations that have surrounded him, the many temptations that he's had and opportunities he's had to despair and forsake the Lord and curse the Lord, and yet he's not done that. And yet in our passage we see Joseph face down with what is no doubt the greatest temptation, the greatest trial in his life, in which, if he had failed, it would have had tumultuous ramifications. But I love how Matthew Henry sums up this passage. He says, "Here is a most illustrious instance of virtue and resolved chastity in Joseph, who, by the grace of God, was enabled to resist and overcome this temptation. And, all things considered, his escape was, for aught I know, as great an instance of the divine power as the deliverance of the three children out of the fiery furnace." I can't sum it up any better than that, so might as well end there. No, but I want us to see in our passage that Joseph, as we often hear this passage, is a great example for us. There are great lessons and great things we can learn from Joseph in fighting temptation, particularly different kinds of sexual temptation. Great lessons indeed to learn from Joseph, great example that he is for us, with much for us to learn. But But what I don't want us to do is to idolize Joseph, because Joseph didn't die for our sins. Joseph didn't take our sins upon himself. Joseph didn't rise again. Joseph is a great example, but he's not our Savior. And simply being like Joseph is not the gospel. It's not enough for us. And so we're going to see the great example and the lessons we can learn from Joseph, but also we're going to see the one whom Joseph typifies, Christ Jesus the Lord, who did die for our sins, who did rise again. Let's look at our text in more detail. We began at the end of verse 6. Moses simply observing, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So not only had God given Joseph success and prosperity as being put in charge of managing different things in Potiphar's home, but Joseph's also a good-looking guy. He's handsome. Verse 7, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. What an amazing thing. I was thinking about this. What an amazing thing Scripture is. Even the most ungodly characters, even the greatest villains in Scripture are there to teach us important lessons. You see, Potiphar's wife, it says, after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph. So here we see Matthew Henry notes, her sin began in her eye. Her sin began in her eye. She begins to see the prosperity in her home and the great success of the business endeavors that have been put under Joseph's care. And she begins to look on this foreigner, this new slave, and she, as it says, casts her eyes on Joseph. She saw Joseph's rise to success. She noticed his looks. And that phrase, cast her eyes on Joseph. Henry continues, we have great need to make a covenant with our eyes, lest the eye infect the heart. Lest the eye infect the heart. Henry, of course, referencing Job 31:1, where Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes, how then could I gaze upon a virgin? But here is the lesson. We must stop sin before it ever reaches our eyes, before we cast our eyes on it. And of course, that phrase, she cast her eyes on Joseph, more than just observing him or just glancing at him, but it's implying a sinful looking and gazing and a lustful intent in her eye. She cast her eyes as if you're casting out trying to catch a fish. She casts her eyes on Joseph. We're so easily, far too often deceived by thinking that simply glancing, looking upon, casting our eyes upon that thing, that attractive person that walks by, or that image, or that commercial that we should just turn the channel from, or the video. We're so easily tempted to think that it's no big deal, no harm, no foul, by simply looking with our eyes. We believe the lie that it will cause no harm. But when we do, we are deceived. We are deceived. See, if Potiphar's wife had never cast her eye on Joseph, she would have never thought to told him to lie with her. See, the eyes are the gateways into our minds, are the gateway into our hearts, into our souls. And our sight is a precious thing. Having a pure, innocent sight before the Lord is a precious thing. And we must do whatever we can to protect and preserve our eyes from looking upon sinful things, looking upon harmful things. Because unlike sin would have us believe, looking upon ungodly things causes great damage, causes great difficulties in our lives. It doesn't go without consequences. So, men, the damage done by what we simply, in our minds, think as simply, what we cast our eyes upon is inestimable. So let us not be deceived to think that just a look will do no harm. We, of course, we talk about different kinds of sexual temptation, looking with our eyes in lust upon others. We, of course, most often relate this particular temptation to men and young men, and rightfully so, but we clearly see as well from the text that women are not immune to the temptation of casting their eyes upon things that they ought not to cast them upon. As we see, it's Potiphar's wife who does this thing. So ladies, do not think that just because it's predominantly a young man's struggle that you do not need to guard your sight and protect what you put into your eyes. How precious is our pure eyes before the Lord. One of the best ways in fighting this kind of temptation, or any temptation really, is to behold, look upon with our eyes, to behold the glory of Christ, to gaze upon His beauty, or to, instead of casting our eyes upon harmful things, cast our eyes upon the cross and the empty tomb, and to put our affections in Christ instead of other things that we look upon. But yet, so often what happens is that our sight has been so dimmed and so harmed by the ungodly filth that we've cast our eyes upon, that we go then to read our Bibles and we don't see the glory of Jesus radiating from the pages of Scripture that are there. We don't see clearly or purely the beauty of Christ in the gospel because our eyes have been so dimmed by sin and different small things in this world that turn our eyes from Christ. Do you ever feel that way? You want to fight temptation. You want to see and savor Christ and to see how beautiful and wonderful He is. And so you read your Bible and you're trying to see and you just can't seem to feel the sight you want to see. Sometimes it can be easy to despair if we find ourselves in a rut like that. It can be easy to just want to give up or stop reading since we don't see Christ like we want to see Him in the Scripture. But do not despair. Do not despair if you fear that your sight has been blinded by the sin that you have set before your eyes and you now cannot see Christ, because the miracle of the gospel is that Christ gives sight to the blind. Christ opens the eyes of those who have been blinded by sin. So if we struggle to see the beauty and the wonder of Christ because we've dimmed our vision with sin, then let us pray for a work of grace that Christ would give us sight, that He would open our blind eyes, that He would pour light into our dim vision to see Him and to see His beauty and to see Him as more beautiful and wonderful and precious than any sin that might sparkle to our flesh. So we see this lesson here, even from Potiphar's wife, upon what we put before our eyes. But then look how it progresses in verse 8 and 9. After she tempts Joseph, verse 8 says, "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because, obviously, you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" So here, faced with this great temptation, Joseph refuses to sin against his master. And he notes all the ways that Potiphar has entrusted him with responsibility in his home. He says, "He is not even greater than I in this house." I mean, that's how much responsibility and trust that Potiphar has put here into Joseph and given Joseph. And so faced with this opportunity to betray his master, he notes how his master has trusted him and how he does not want to betray his master. He says that he has put everything in my charge, and he says he has not kept back anything from me except you. When I read this, I thought it sounded a little bit like the Garden of Eden. See, God had put everything in Adam and Eve's charge. He gave them dominion over all the things in his creation, didn't keep anything back from them except one thing, except one tree. And yet, as we saw way back, Genesis 3, they failed. The one thing that God had kept back from them, they went after. But you see, unlike Adam, Joseph succeeds here. And in this, he's a type of Christ. See, Jesus succeeded where Adam fell. And Joseph sort of typifies that for us in this withstanding of temptation. We see Jesus throughout his life, of course, but typified in that moment where he's brought out in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He withstands this great temptation where Adam once fell as the head for all humanity. Jesus now succeeds. But more than Joseph not wanting to sin against Potiphar, more than Joseph wanting to honor and respect and keep the trust of Potiphar and to not sin against him, Joseph makes this great theological statement in verse 9. He says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph refuses to sin against his master, and now he doubles down and says, "How can I sin against God?" He refuses to sin against God. What a great theological statement this is from Joseph. How can I sin against God? Potiphar's wife is probably thinking, what in the world does this have to do with your God? This has nothing to do with God. But Joseph knows. He's been given sight to understand and enlightening from the Spirit that a sin against man is a sin against God. So he makes this great theological statement. Though his master's wife belongs to Potiphar and not to him, it would primarily not be a sin against Potiphar or his wife, but a sin against God. We might imagine that King David was thinking back to this statement that Joseph made after David sinned against Bathsheba, and then he writes in Psalm 51 when he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." I mean, how could David say that? He had just committed adultery and essentially had Bathsheba's husband murdered or killed on the battlefield. And yet he says, "You and you only, against you and you only have I sinned," referring to God. Surely he was thinking back to this moment when Joseph made that same statement, "How could I sin against God?" when confronted with the temptation to commit adultery. And this is the theological truth that we must understand. Sins against man are sins against God. Sins against man are sins against God. So when we think we are simply offending or accidentally hurting someone else, sinning against them, it is primarily a sin against God. Because God is the only pure and holy being, creator God of all the universe, to whom we are accountable. We are not accountable to stand before judgment against our neighbors or against anyone, any person, but we stand before judgment before God. And he is the primary offended party when we sin, whether we think we are involving God or not. We are. But you see, Joseph here, he understands this. He understands that to commit this adultery, to sin against Potiphar and his wife, would be a sin against God. And the fact that he understands the wickedness of what it means to sin against God is, in fact, a great motivation, a great fodder against resisting and fighting this temptation. See, he knows it's against God. He knows it's far more theological than Potiphar's wife would have him believe. And so he knows how wicked this deed would be. And that gives him strength and fuel to resist and fight this temptation. And I think there's a great lesson we can learn there to when we are tempted with sin, of whatever it might be, let us remind ourselves and beg for the Spirit to bring to our memory that our sin is not just a mess up on our part. It's not just an offense against our neighbor or a family member, but it's primarily a sin against a holy God. And as we read in our catechism questions today, God will not allow sin to go unpunished. Simply remembering that fact can be a great help in the time of temptation. Calvin said that fear of God is the greatest motivating factor in resisting temptation. So Joseph, he resists, he prevails against this initial wave of temptation. But then it's not just a one-time event here. Look at verse 10 as it continues. It says in verse 10, "And as she spoke to Joseph day after day," he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, to be with her. Day after day, she's speaking to Joseph, trying to speak with Joseph, talk to him, trying to break through his walls, trying to weaken him. Day after day, it wasn't just this one event, but it's over a certain period of time. Day after day, Joseph is bombarded with this same great temptation. Day by day, it says, what a battering and a beating of temptation Joseph receives on a daily basis. How often do we feel very much the same, as if each day is a new punch in the face from temptation, as if each day is a new struggle, the same struggle with the same sin every day, the same things distressing us each day. And here Joseph, quite literally, is faced with this daily battle. We would do well to remember that though temptation may come day by day, God's mercies are new each morning as well. And they will outlast temptation. They will outlast the tempter. God's mercies will be more and greater than our sin and temptation if we are in Christ. So Joseph here is tempted daily, trying to be weakened, trying to have his foundation chipped away at, but it says that he would not listen to her in verse 10. He would not listen to her. See, much like protecting our sight and what we cast our eyes upon, we must also protect our ears. We must also protect our ears. Joseph would not listen to her. We must not give sin a hearing. We must not lend sin our ear and give it a chance to speak or to hear it out. It is often true that once we, much like with our eyes, once we have cast our eyes upon sin, we've already failed. But it's also true, once we have let that smooth-talking, forked tongue tempter speak into our ears, we've already fallen. As Christians, we are not told to listen to sin or to hear it out or to bargain with it or to debate it. We're not told to listen. We are told to listen to Christ, to listen to God's Word, because sin is a liar and the Word is the truth. So we don't listen to temptation, we don't hear it out, but we instead preach the gospel to ourselves in those moments. How can we sin against God? We should preach to ourselves before we listen. And how often do we find ourselves trying to straddle that line with sin? How often do we find ourselves wanting to flirt with temptation, looking and listening, entertaining it as long as we can, getting as close to the line as we can without crossing it, so long as we don't commit the action, entertaining it. What a foolish game that is to play. And here Joseph wisely, and another thing we can learn from him, he allows for no flirtatious conversation. What a lesson it is for us to learn. The narrative continues in verse 11. It says, but one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment. And then it goes on. But I want to stop there and look at verse 11 for a second. Though this was not Joseph's intention here, we do see the danger of being alone with someone of the opposite sex who is not your spouse or your relative. It says that one day he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house. So here he is in the house alone, Potiphar's wife, no other men there. So we see the danger in being alone. And it's sad that this idea of not wanting to be alone with another woman, or a man if you're a woman, this idea is so often scoffed at today. Of course, we can expect that from the world. We can expect that from unbelievers. We're going to get laughed at for being so square and old-fashioned in that way. But sadly, even many Christians today scoff at this idea as if we're somehow a little immature and not being able to be around a man or a woman that's not our spouse alone. And yet, despite the ridicule that we might face from even those who would be our brothers and sisters in the faith, there is great wisdom, there truly is, in avoiding such situations. And as Christians, our goal should be, we should want to protect ourselves and take every wise precaution to prevent and protect ourselves from being put into perilous situations. We shouldn't want to get as close to the line as we can without crossing it. We should want to be way far away from the line. It's far better to be called out of date, or legalistic, or any other insults you can think of, than to be put in a perilous situation where sin can hurt us. I like how Matthew Henry puts it very simply. Those that would be kept, those that would be kept from harm must keep themselves out of harm's way. Seems simple enough, but it's a great use of wisdom here that we see. But anyway, so Joseph is here, again, not his intention to be alone with her, by all accounts. But yet he's found himself alone in Potiphar's house. No other men of the house are there. No other servants are there. Just him and Potiphar's wife. And so, in verse 12, it says, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Against all odds, Joseph prevails. So great a temptation. Again, I mean, it's so true. We so often just want to play around with sin, entertain it a little bit, flirt with it, get as close as we can, just don't actually do the deed. But oh, to have grace like Joseph has here. Oh, to see the wickedness of sin, the wickedness of sinning against God, so that we, like Joseph, might drop our coats in fleeing temptation. Sadly, the case is that we often don't want to flee. We often don't want to run away that quickly. We don't often have this burning desire in us to get out of the house. We like to linger, if we're honest. We like to take our time, to give it a hearing. As Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, he says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. That's the command of Scripture, not to dance around with temptation, not to get close as we can, not to play with fire or to, like I said, debate it, but to flee youthful passions. And in so doing, Paul writes, pursue righteousness. I like the way Matthew Henry puts it again. He says, note, it is better to lose a good coat than a good conscience. And here Joseph, in the moment, weighed those odds. He counted it worth it to lose his coat and to lose his reputation as he's lied about than to lose a good conscience. So may we, like Joseph, have a desire, have the Spirit working in us, that we, like Joseph, drop everything and get out of the house of temptation. Don't walk and linger around the house and sit and fellowship in as long as we can, but get out of the house. Do not linger in the house of sin, but leap out of a window if that's what's necessary and the quickest escape route. Might we beg God to give us mercy and to give us this passion, this desire to obey Him and to flee from sin. I think if we want to see revival in this land, we will see it when God puts in the hearts of His people such a burning desire for holiness that we despise sin to the point of closing our eyes to it, covering our ears to it, and fleeing out of the house of temptation and falling into the arms of Christ. I pray that God will be merciful to us in this way, to give us feet that run from temptation. You see, a love for Christ goes hand in hand with the hate for sin. A love for Christ goes hand in hand with the hate for sin. Here we see that displayed in Joseph as he hates the idea of sinning against God and runs, flees the scene. Matthew Henry puts it this way again, when at any time we are tempted to sin, we must consider the great wickedness there is in it. Let sin appear sin, call it by its own name, and never go about to lessen it. See, that's often what we fall into. We want to lessen the sin. We don't often think of that theological truth that a sin against a man is a sin against God. We often want to call it by a different name than sin. We often hear, particularly with things like adultery, you don't hear a lot of people using that word anymore, adultery. It's often called other things that don't have quite the sting to it that adultery has, like a relationship or immorality or a failure or an affair. At the end of the day, it's sin and it's adultery. Call it by its name. Oftentimes we give it new names so that we don't feel the wickedness of it. We don't feel the weight of it and the vileness of it. And in doing so, we lessen it. And we make it far too easy to run into it. Never go about to lessen it. I want to go back to that quote from Matthew Henry that I mentioned at the very beginning earlier, the one where he says, here's a most illustrious instance of virtue and resolved chastity in Joseph, who, by the grace of God, was enabled to resist and overcome this temptation. And all things considered, his escape was, for aught I know, as great an instance of the divine power as the deliverance of the three children out of the fiery furnace. Of course, referring to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there. But I love how he puts it, by the grace of God, he was enabled to resist and overcome his temptation. By the grace of God. See, we often will read this passage and just make Joseph out to be this great hero. And truly, acts very righteously in this passage, no doubt. We often exalt Joseph to a place where he ought not to be exalted. As heroic as we might make Joseph out to be, it is actually a testimony to the grace of God at work in his life. And Henry says his escape was, as he puts it, an instance of divine power. And I love that image that he gives us with the comparison to the Lord delivering Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the flames of the furnace. How great a picture of sin, or the consequences of sin, that is for us. Sin will burn us. And yet, just the Lord delivered them. The Lord delivers Joseph from the furnace of sin, from being burned by temptation. What an instance indeed of divine power this is. I like how John Piper says, he says that when we resist sin, what that is God working a miracle in us. When we say no to sin, when we obey God, it is God working a miracle in us. So do you want to see a miracle? Do you want to see miracles in your life? Then resist temptation, and that's a miracle. God works miracles every day in the life of normal believers like you and me in our ordinary lives every time we say no to sin and yes to obedience. So honestly, we live a life full of miracles. It's a miracle every time we don't sin. What an instance of divine power every time we don't sin. I mean, if that should encourage us, we can so often be burdened or wearied from the fight of sin in our lives. But if we realize that every time we don't sin, what an instance of divine power that is in our lives. It's God, the creator of the universe, working in us. He's working to complete that which he started in us every time we don't sin when tempted. The passage continues as Joseph flees the scene, leaves his garment behind. In verse 13 through 18, we see Potiphar's wife. She makes up this story. Of course, then she calls out for the different servants who were not in the home, but apparently were near the home in some way. But she calls them in, tells this lie that Joseph came in and tried to lie with her and make an embarrassment out of her. And she says, "Hey, see, I've got his garment here," and he fled out of the house. Likely, these other servants saw Joseph fleeing out of the house, and so they probably went along very easily with this story. And then, of course, Potiphar returns, and she tells the same lie to Potiphar, the same story. I like how verse 17 says it. She told him the same story. It's interesting and crazy how quickly her love for Joseph devolves into lies about him. Funny way that Calvin puts it, the wicked woman breaks forth from love into fury. At one moment, she wants to love Joseph, and the next moment she's seeking to end his life, presumably. It's interesting, we notice in verse 18, what we saw earlier, that Joseph, when he fled, she had grabbed his garment, and he left his garment, his coat, runs out. In verse 18 is when Potiphar's wife says, "As soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." So she communicates this lie to Potiphar, showing Potiphar Joseph's garment. Really no way Joseph has a chance to defend himself in this situation as a servant. No way Potiphar is going to disregard and disbelieve what his wife says, even if he believes in his own heart. He can't. He's stuck. He's in this situation. But this isn't the first time we've seen one of Joseph's pieces of clothing being used to lie about him. We saw in chapter 37, Joseph's brothers do this same thing, similar thing, when they stripped his coat of many colors, dipped it in blood, and told their father that he was devoured by a wild beast. And here now, Potiphar's wife uses his cloak to lie about him. I just wonder how Joseph feels in this moment. I mean, all the things he's been through, betrayed by his brother, sold into slavery, now he's been grossly lied about in a terrible way after he so incredibly resisted this temptation. And now he's going to face the wrath of Potiphar. He's going to face punishment. Here we see Joseph's punishment now in verse 19. Verse 19, as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. Potiphar's anger, of course, being told the story, is kindled. I think there's two different ways we can understand this. I kind of lead towards thinking, see, it doesn't say that his anger was kindled toward Joseph. It just says that it was kindled. I think possibly Potiphar didn't believe his wife. As we saw in the first six verses how Potiphar had loved and trusted and given so much responsibility to Joseph. He loved Joseph. And so we see after he's told the story, it's as if he doesn't really believe his wife, probably knowing her character and knowing Joseph's character. But yet he's angry because of the situation he's now being put into. He probably wants to save Joseph, but there's no way he could do that and preserve his reputation and basically call his wife a liar. And so he puts him in prison. Potiphar puts Joseph in prison. But it's interesting, verse 20, it says that he took him, put him in prison, where the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. So essentially, Joseph here is being put into, you know, the federal penitentiary here. This is the king's prison, likely the worst prison with the worst prisoners. And yet, we clearly see it wasn't simply Potiphar who put Joseph in prison, but it was Providence who put Joseph in prison. As we see Joseph being directed not to any prison, not to simply being killed like he possibly could have been, but put in the king's prison. The king's prison. And we're going to see later on, this is obviously right where God wants him, as God continues to prepare him for the task to come that he will be raised up for. He's put in the king's prison. What a display of not simply punishment, but what a display of providence this is. It's not simply Potiphar who puts Joseph in prison, but it's providence who puts him there. And thus we see God's presence in prison with Joseph. Again, I love how Matthew Henry puts it again, based on verse 21 where it says, "The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Henry puts it, "No gates nor bars can shut out God's gracious presence from his people." And here Joseph, though he's been falsely accused, thrown into the federal prison, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord showed his steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. You see, it's clear from this last few verses here, 21, 22, and 23. Let me just go ahead and read those last couple of verses. 22, "The keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." You see, sometimes God's favor looks like prosperity, as we saw in the first six verses. And sometimes God's favor looks like prison, as we see in these last few verses. Sometimes God's favor looks like success and abundance. Sometimes it looks like poverty or a jail cell, as Calvin puts it. But here it is evident that the Lord often plunges his own people into the waves of adversity. See, it's clear from the way that the Lord was with Joseph in prison, who showed his steadfast love to Joseph, who gave Joseph success in prison, was given great responsibility in prison, much was put under his charge in prison. The Lord was with him. It's evident that our circumstances are not an indicator of how God feels about us as Christians. Our circumstances, whatever they might be, health, prosperity, success, or the other end of things, poverty, bad health, pain, struggling, whatever, our circumstances are orchestrated perfectly into place by the providence of God because He loves us. And in our circumstances, He is testing us. He's refining us. He's sanctifying us. He's preparing us for what He has for us, making us more into the image of His Son. It was not only Potiphar who put Joseph in prison, but it was providence. It's not chance or different people or circumstances that put us where we are, but it's providence. Calvin again, the Lord purposefully suffered him to be reduced to extremity that He might bring him back as from the grave. See, Joseph's imprisonment was not God ceasing to love him. It was not God turning His back on him or punishing him or forsaking him or not wanting to journey with him into prison. But in fact, it was God's confirmation of His love to him. Likewise, the problems, the persecutions, the pains in our lives are not God's removal of His love for us. It's not His displeasure with us, but it's the confirmation of His love for us. So we saw the Lord, while Joseph's in prison, gives favor in the sight of the prison keeper. Joseph's then given responsibility in prison. The Lord then causes whatever Joseph does to succeed, basically mirroring the first part of this chapter when Joseph was in Potiphar's home. Same thing happens here in prison. And it's amazing, too, that we don't see a single complaint raised from Joseph's lips in this passage. One thing I was thinking about, and I was reminded of in this passage, because I can often get a little bit, I don't know if paranoid is the right word, but I often fear a little bit where the government's going and different tyrannical tendencies we see and from different government agencies, and I can often probably think too much about those things. But one thing I was reminded of in this passage is that even when the government unjustly persecutes us, we have the Lord with us, and He can overcome anything the government does. The Lord controls the hearts of men, and He can give us favor in the sight of our jailers or judges or whatever government agencies that we might face tyranny and persecution from. He may not, but He can. And one day Christ will come. And in the process of judging sinners and defeating Satan, He will overthrow all evil governments who persecute and terrorize God's people unjustly, and He will set up His own government, a kingdom of peace, justice, righteousness, happiness. So in our passage, Joseph is often held up as essentially a flawless example. And really, we don't see much error from Joseph in this passage at all. A flawless example. He does everything right, everything to perfection. What a contrast this was to chapter 38, his brother Judah. Judah ran headlong into sin and temptation, immorality, and forsaking God. And opposite, in contrast, Joseph runs far away from temptation. He flees from it into righteousness. And not only is this a contrast to chapter 38 and Judah's behavior, but Joseph's flawless example is quite the contrast to us. We are not heroic Christians. We are sinners. And instead of running from temptation, we often run right into it. So we should beg God to give us a resolve like Joseph and a faith like Joseph. But at the end of the day, it's not enough to be like Joseph. Being like Joseph is not the gospel. Joseph didn't die for our sins. He didn't rise again. He's not interceding for us now. We don't have His righteousness imputed to us. Unlike Joseph in this passage, we are guilty. Joseph was unjustly judged. But we, stand justly condemned before a holy God. We're more like Potiphar's wife in this passage, to be honest. So what a great need that we have as sinners, as people who don't measure up to Joseph's example, let alone Christ's example. What a great need we have to have our guilt removed, to have our sins forgiven. I think the most marvelous thing about this passage is that in this passage we found that Joseph was found as guilty. Though he committed no crime, he was seen as a transgressor. Guilt was put upon him, we could say. Therefore, Potiphar's anger was kindled, and Joseph bore the blame. Joseph was punished. He was thrown down into the pit. He was numbered among the criminals in the king's prison. Essentially, we could say Potiphar's wife's sin was imputed to Joseph. How can this be? Joseph was innocent. He was innocent. But he was seen as guilty. How is it that we can have our guilt removed? It is only in Christ. Like Joseph, Jesus was found as guilty. Though he committed no crime, he was seen as a transgressor. Guilt was put upon him. Therefore, the Father's anger was kindled for the blame that Jesus bore for us. And Jesus was punished. He was thrown down into the pit. And he was numbered among the transgressors, numbered among criminals. Our sin was imputed to Christ. How can that be? Jesus was innocent. But he was made sin. He was seen as guilty. But you see, not only was Joseph numbered among the transgressors, but in a sense, Potiphar's wife was justified. She was seen as righteous, we could say. And she was seen as such by a garment, by Joseph's garment. Though she was guilty, she was counted as right. She was treated as if she was righteous or not guilty. Covered by the robe of Joseph's righteousness, covered by his garment. How can that be? She was guilty, but she was seen as righteous. Likewise, not only was Christ numbered among the transgressors, but we sinners are justified. We are seen as righteous by a garment, by Christ's garment. Though we are guilty, we are counted as righteous, covered by the garment of Christ's righteousness. His righteousness covers our sin. I brought so clearly to 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of the most beautiful and succinct summarizations of the gospel is that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a crazy truth that is. For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Like Joseph, Christ lived for us. He took blame for us, and he was thrown down for us. And all of us, we have this same underlying problem. Whatever different ways sin takes its form in our lives, we all have the same problem. Our sin will lay bare and exposed before a holy God. Only in Christ will we find a garment suitable to cover our sin, to cover our exposure of unrighteousness. Christ is the one who perfectly prevailed against temptation, as Joseph typifies, took the blame and the fall for our sins so that we might go free. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and what you have done for us guilty. We are the guilty party. We are the ones who have committed the great wickedness of sinning against God. And yet, you were seen in your Son as guilty. You became sin so that we might become righteous. Father, make this truth evident in our hearts. Help us to believe it and to love it. Help us to take heed and caution that we might fight sin and run from it and protect our purity. Father, give us grace to see your divine power working in our lives when we say no to sin. Father, we love you. We thank you most of all that you have loved us first and most and best. In your name, amen.